My name is Vern Reike, and I am on the fourth of a series of five discussions about words that I regard as being very dangerous to us because they have a meaning in our religious life, and they have a meaning in our life as a nation or as people in a community, and we tend to let these meanings bleed over into each other in such a way that we get something that I have chosen to call the muddled middle. And we started out last Sunday, was it, at the worship service with that wonderful passage of scripture dealing with the man beaten on the road to Jericho and the Samaritan, the Auslander, the hated person, the one that we always insist on calling good. It always bothers me because scripture does not. But in a way, he is bound there. And Jesus makes a point there of saying, I'm going to give you a brand new meaning to the word neighbor. When I say neighbor in English today in Seattle, people think I mean someone who lives next door to me. Apparently that was true in Israel also. And Jesus says, neighbor now means a much broader, more inclusive thing than just the person who lives next door. It's a qualitative relationship of love and care and concern. And we all get the point in that story that the Lord told us. I think sometimes we don't get the point that when he says a certain lawyer stood up, that we've got another dangerous term. Israel had no advocates. They had people who studied the rules and who announced what seemed to be God's will for his people. So a lawyer, when you hear today, you're apt to think of someone who's passed the bar examination and is licensed to practice. And of course it does not mean that in Scripture. Indeed, law, as used in Scripture, is not what law means, as people in my profession talked about it. And we have these words which have quite divergent meanings. And when we take them out of their setting about God's love and concern for us and put them into what judges and lawyers practicing law in the state of Washington or someplace else are apt to do, we get two very different pictures, and the real danger comes when we put these together and assume that one system fits into the other system simply because the same sound has been made in pronouncing a word. And you all know of hundreds of instances in which words mean totally different things to people, and there's a real danger of the muddled middle here. We've been through three sessions, and if you've been gluttons for punishment and have sat through all three of them, I commend you and sympathize with you. We started out talking about justice, a just God, who is one who fills the bill. He is justified in the sense of meeting the measure, who has that kind of absoluteness about him. And we talked about just law, which means that there has been due process given in arriving at a decision, but no absoluteness. We talked about gentle justice, the theme of Holden for this summer. God is gentle in his concern for us, and in his parenting is what we're going to be talking about today. The state law is ultimately not gentle. It may coerce. The muddled middle we found in some passages from the very fine letter on the economy written by the Roman Catholic bishops, which suggests that God's will of mercy should be accomplished by enactments of statutes compelling people to do what God wants us to do. The word oxymoron that we were talking about a little earlier, things which two concepts when put together no longer make any sense. Somebody said that the perfect example is military intelligence. Things which are self-contradictory. The second day we talked about the notion of limitations. And those of you who were at Ruth's beautiful Bible study this morning will know what I feel about that. I feel that God, an uncreated, eternal, absolute being, is not subject to limitations of any sort. I believe that I and all things created are limited, and that sin arises when I insist on going beyond the limits of my creation, or attempting to do so, and telling God, well, you must be tired by this time, God, I'll take over. Or when I establish other parameters for my action, which necessarily take me beyond the capacity which God has given me to live in this world. I live in a world that fell because of rebellion against God. And I live with those limitations today. And when I assert the right, the power, the capacity to take over from God, I alienate myself. When I violate the relationship that I have with you, and we are estranged in our anger and our hostility, I have ruptured the relationship of love and harmony and trust and confidence that the world so badly needs. Reconciliation with God means that we are called back from our estrangement. Those of us who have gone astray, and we all have gone astray, must necessarily be called back by the enduring love of God, which knows no limitations. However, it is not so with the law. The law will take from me that which the Declaration of Independence says that I have. The human characteristics of being alive, of being free, and of being entitled to pursue that which makes life meaningful and rich for all of us. We say it, we believe that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable, meaning we cannot give them away, rights, and that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Of course, they can be taken from us. You or anyone else or the state can kill me. You can deprive me of my liberty and my freedom by putting me into incarceration. And you can make me very unhappy. And you can take my property from me. It isn't that I cannot be destroyed by evil, but rather that that destruction deprives me of things which God gave me in the creation. And God will never violate his creation. God does not destroy my life, nor does he destroy my freedom, nor does he purposefully act to destroy my pursuit of happiness, my possession of the things that he has given to me. The horrible muddled middle we talked about at impossible length is best illustrated by the reverse side of the Great Seal, which you can find in the back of a dollar bill, which has a nation saying, and we coeptus, and so forth, the Latin there, that we are a nation destined by God under the eye of providence to bring about a new secular order, to bring God's kingdom into the earth. Manifest destiny, we called it in the early days of the United States. And therefore, it was necessary for us to devise a constitution which limits the instances in which man's coercive, destructive law will impose itself upon others, and to devise a legal system which protects us from violence. The state claims the right to the exclusive use of violence. It tries to protect us from murder and from theft and from robbery and so forth. But law is always protective against outside harms. It has nothing to do with helping man create, to attain. You are Christians. May I say that one may never be redeemed through the Revised Code of Washington. We do not attain reconciliation by doing the minimums which the law imposes upon us, which the rules impose upon us. And so we have a wonderful gift from God in the legal system. That is to say, God's poverty plan for us, until we are able to rise into the relationship with God and with each other so that we overcome our alienations and are reunited in this spirit of trust and confidence and mutual love and concern. That does not come from the Revised Code of Washington. It comes from our understanding of God's gracious, enduring love, the pattern which he gives us. The third day we did the same thing with the covenant. The language form that God chose to speak to us because we couldn't understand in our infancy what God's richness and fullness was all about. We have to be taught that. And God wanted to communicate a simple message to people like Abraham and Noah and Moses. And so he said, enduring love. And they said, it doesn't compute. I don't understand that. And God said, covenant. And he said, oh yes, I know all about covenant. Covenant, long before the Israelites existed, was a promise made under oath. And it was felt by the people in their superstition and ignorance that if they did not do what they promised, that God would reach down from heaven and strike them dead. Therefore, rather than incurring this immediate imminent wrath of God, they would keep their promises. And so Abraham and Noah and Moses said, yes, I understand that. You can believe that the promise made by a person who swears will be performed because of the terror that person has of not performing, in terrorem, God's punishment by the state. God said, yes, that's the idea. The promise will be kept. Not that I'm in terror. Nothing will happen to me, God, if I don't keep my promise. I am absolute and infinite. No one can harm me, but I would be violating my own name, my own very character, and God does not violate his promises. Can you understand that, Abraham? Can you understand that, Noah? Can you understand that, Moses? And they said, sure, we got you. You have to keep your word or else you'll be rotting. And God said, no, you haven't quite got the message. I will keep my promise because I love you. And I said, that's what we understood. You promised that you would do it under oath, and so if you don't do it, you get smashed. God says, well, we'll try it again in the New Testament. So you see, the whole Old Testament was a perversion of this notion of God's gracious promise based upon his own loving, enduring, never retaken love and concern for his own creation, his children. But it became perverted into, you know, this hurts me, legalism. Not that we in the Lutheran Church would ever think of legalism. Not that we ever feel law-bound. But it might be that we have not yet grasped the full richness of God's grace and beauty and concern and love and freedom. The muddled middle there we saw in the case of the United States against the Professional Air Traffic Controllers Association, a strike when there should not have been a strike by the people who control our air traffic, and the President of the United States wishing to dismiss them and being unwilling to say that in doing so, he was doing so because such great danger had been caused. It would be a foolish thing for a president to say, I'm so angry, I'm going to put these people out of their job, even though I recognize that I'm subjecting all of you to immense danger. He said, I'm so angry with these people, I wish to put them out of their jobs. Their departure will not hurt any of you because we've got lots of other people who can take care of the air traffic control system. It isn't a big breach. It isn't an important failure of performance. And I can't use this hour explaining that. And since he couldn't do it because there had been such a massive departure and great harm, he couldn't say that. He said they promised under oath a covenant that they would not strike. And so it isn't that they have hurt us. That's not my reason for dismissing them. Rather, it's a violation of their oath. And when they violate their word, they should be destroyed by the wrath of the anointed ruler. I represent God's will here. And when you have taken an oath, you must be smashed, no matter what the consequences. For those of you who were not able to attend earlier sessions of these discussions, that must be very confusing. All that I can say about it is it's beautiful in its simplicity and truth. I know. This brings me now to today's discussion, which has been so beautifully set up by Ruth in her Bible studies in Hosea, and by the wonderful contributions that Stephanie has made in her discussions of sources of power. that had you all been able to attend those sessions, I could now say amen, amen, and we could all go home and enjoy the sunshine. However, because being at Holden is like having one nickel to spend when you walk into the candy store and you've got to make choices, I know that not all of you were able to listen to Stephanie, and perhaps not to Ruth, and therefore, like everything else in life, we have to start over again. The anointed ruler. Parents, God's anointed ruler for children. The President of the United States, God's anointed ruler for those of us who are his children. King by divine right. And now plug in all of those historical things that you know about. Or is it Luther's lesser magistrates? Or the Roman Catholic bishops comment in their letter on the economy of the principle of subsidiarity. That is, those who are subservient to must be listened to. In this world, this veil of tears, as we sometimes call it, we must talk to each other. We must be sensitive to each other's position, because God has not made me dictator of your life. Not even if you should be so foolish as to elect me governor or president. Still, I am not a force which God says is like God. Rather, I am limited in my ability to act. And I must be very careful that when I realize that I am exercising a temporal authority, a power, that I must not let this be perverted. Ultimately, I must insist that the will of the state be done if it's really harmful to other people in the state. But as we saw in our discussion of constitutionality, this is always a balanced thing. I am free to swing my fists above the air in my joy and jubilation, but my right to swing my fist stops where your nose begins. When my activity harms you, I no longer am constitutionally protected to spell out my joy or my rapture in that fashion. The law must balance the rights among those of us who live here. I've chosen in these first three sessions to talk about huge engulfing problems of abstractions. And now I must come down Korzybski's ladder of abstractions. Let's talk about how we relate to our children and what that pattern is. Tuesday, I promised you that I would use an illustration to start this discussion, and I will keep that promise, and I will try to make it as short as possible. In 1972, the Lutheran World Federation asked me to go to South Africa to appear in behalf of our fellow church persons in the state of southwestern Africa, now known basically as Namibia, as a lawyer. Because in Namibia, well over half of those people are Lutheran, and our church is concerned for their welfare. Now, you all know what South Africa is like today. I believe South Africa's condition today, which has come about in a relatively short time, you know, is a product of an insistence that I am here as the anointed ruler of God, and I am carrying out God's will. My illustration, my visa, which permitted me to come into South Africa, did not permit me to go to Namibia. In order to go to Namibia, I had to present my documents and ask for clearance or permission to go to that tormented and troubled part of the world. I expected to go into a clerk and show them my papers and have a stamp put upon it, and I would be on my way. To my complete surprise, I was asked to make an appointment at the capital of South Africa. It happened to have been its winter capital, rather than its summer capital, it's immaterial. So I showed up at the appointed hour, and I was taken into the office of the Secretary of the Interior, a man whose rank would be essentially like that of the Secretary of State of the United States, certainly one of the two or three most influential and powerful persons in the South African government. Tea was brought in and cookies, and we sat at the table. And he said, "Mr. Rieke, why do you want to go to Namibia?" And I told him that I was here as a representative of the Lutheran World Federation on behalf of the people that the church was concerned about. He said, "Do you feel that they are uncared for and oppressed?" And we said that we would like to know more about their situation. And we had this conversation. And he said, "Mr. Rieke, do you feel that we don't care for these people?" I said, "That's what I'd like to go talk to them about." He said, "Mr. Rieke, do you think we're doing a bad job?" I said, "I'd like to see some information and get some facts." And to my complete surprise, he reached over to a dossier he had on his desk and pulled it out. And he read to me from a speech that I had given in Seattle, in which I had been critical of the South African government. And he said, "What did you mean when you said this?" Yes. The conversation continued. He said, "Mr. Rieke, are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am. I claim Christ as my Lord, and I'm here for the Lutheran World Federation." He said, "Do you think that I am a Christian?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "My father is," and he named him one of the best known missionaries of South Africa. "Mr. Rieke, when I get up in the morning, I come to my office an hour before anyone else arrives. I spend that hour on my knees, asking God's guidance and direction to take care of the children that He has placed into my care. Because the people of Namibia are children, left to their own devices, they will scratch in the earth with pointed sticks, and they will be diseased, and they will starve, and they will injure each other. They are not competent of asking to develop their own government or their own being. This is a heavy burden for me, Mr. Rieke, because God has placed these primitive savages into my care. And so each day I ask God for His guidance and His strength and His direction. I assume that you all know that on Sunday morning there is a higher percentage of people in church in South Africa than in any other nation in the world." And he said, "Mr. Rieke, do you go to your office an hour before you meet your students and spend your time on your knees asking that God will help you in your care of the students that He has put into your classes?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Do you question my Christianity?" What would you have answered? How no fair sitting there looking at me, what would you have answered?
Without facts, how could you?
How could you anyway? It's not for you.
If a person says to you, "Jesus is Lord," what do you say? Amen. And if he says, "Jesus has given me absolute power over these children," what do you say? Amen.
No.
You do not say amen.
No.
What do you say?
Jesus
has given me these people, these children, to try and use my best of my understanding. Now let's talk about children, shall we? The Revised Code of Washington, section 1332A.010, says, "The legislature finds that within any group of people there exists a need for guidelines for acceptable behavior, and that, presumptively, experience and maturity are better qualifications for establishing guidelines beneficial to and protective of individual members and the group as a whole than are youth and inexperience. The legislature further finds that it is the right and the responsibility of adults to establish laws for the benefit and protection of society, and that, in the same manner, the right and responsibility for establishing reasonable guidelines for the family unit, belongs to the adults within that unit. the legislature reaffirms its position stated in, and they cite another act, that the family unit is the fundamental resource of American life, which should be nurtured, and that it should remain intact in the absence of compelling evidence to the contrary. This kind of language appears with some frequency in our statutes. I recently asked the code reviser to give me a machine runout on the instances in which the Code of Washington uses family unit as the basis for making decisions about various things, well over 500 instances of that kind of determination. Family unit is indeed the fundamental unit upon which we build. I am happy to announce to you that at this point you are all experts in the law and the process and the code and the statutes. I now give us a case that we have to resolve. This happens to be a case in which I was involved. Carol this morning asked me who I represented. I said I wouldn't tell her, but I think I will. I did not represent either of the parties to this action. I was instead invited by the Supreme Court of our state to appear as what is known as an amicus curiae, that is, a friend of the court, to advise them about what the truth is. So, of course, I did. The case is the following. A 15-year-old girl by the name of Sheila Sumey, S-U-M-E-Y, was having immense difficulties living with her parents. Sheila was by no means a perfect child. She was on drugs. She had been sexually promiscuous. She did not do what her parents told her to do. On the other hand, her parents were apparently not perfect parents. That is, they were at times abusive to Sheila. They laid down regulations which I think, by today's way of handling children, probably were not useful, I think, in fact, not useful to Sheila. Overly demanding, overly protective. To use a common expression, they were smothering rather than mothering. They had failed to understand that our charge as parents is to begin with a little bundle of noise and wetness, totally dependent upon us for everything that is to be done, totally incapable of making decisions, and that we are, as parents, asked to take that little bundle of wetness and noise to a person who becomes competent to stand independently, making her own decisions and choices, and that somewhere in this process, from birth to maturity as a functioning member of our society, that we as parents must relinquish our control and let loose and let the child develop, and no longer make all the decisions without consultation. The Sumeys apparently had not understood this. Sheila came to the attention of the juvenile authorities in the state of Washington, and she was taken before a juvenile court judge. And she said, "Your Honor, I cannot live at home with my parents. Please place me in what the state of Washington calls an alternative residential placement. ARP, we in the biz, as Dan would say, it's an ARP. It's an ARP, an alternative residential placement. That's what this act is all about, families in conflict, how the state can intervene helpfully." The judge said, "Well, let's talk to your parents about this." The parents said, "Sheila is impossible. She's incorrigible. We can't handle Sheila. It would be a very good idea if you placed Sheila somewhere else for a while to cool off and let us hopefully work out something with Sheila." The state placed Sheila with another family, an alternative residential placement. It wasn't with a family, it was a state-run home. At the end of the month, they sent the parents the bill. The parents said, "What's this for?" "This is for the care which the state is providing in lieu of the care that you ought to be providing for Sheila." And the parents said, "You have just deprived us of our constitutionally protected right to have our child at home and to take care of our child. You send Sheila back here right now. Those are the facts of the case. Sheila said, for the first time in my life, I'm in an environment where people are listening to me talk, are responding to me. I parenthetically say here, Sheila was no saint, believe me. But Sheila said, for the first time, I am free of crushing, coercive, state-organized parental power. And the parent said, we as parents have the right to the control of our child. We are protected in our constitutional right to be parents. We are not unfit. We are not abusive in the sense of hitting this child with baseball bats or something of that sort. We may be a little less adequate than some other parents. Things may not have been worked out perfectly, but Sheila is our daughter. She is a minor. We want her home. Sheila said, Your Honor, don't send me home. Leave me here. The parent said, Judge, you have no right to take our child out of our life and to deprive us of our control and our contribution to our child. And the judge said, Ricky, amicus curiae. All right, let's have at it. You amici, that's the plural of friends of the court. All right. Where do we start with this horrible problem of thinking that perhaps we are God's anointed ruler and that we have this absolute wisdom which we can bring to our children, as contrasted with the authority which I have as a person living in the state of Washington, my children, and I have the right to discipline my children, that lovely, double-faceted word, teach them, discipline them, strengthen them. That's my prerogative, and I'm protected by it constitutionally. Here stands a child in the middle. Well, I'm talking, you're supposed to be talking. How shall we approach this problem? I don't want another oxymoron out of this. I've said up here on the board, short little terse phrases are always dangerous, terribly dangerous. The abusive parent, and maybe I don't quite mean that, because Sheila's parents were, as I say, they were not unfit. They were not monsters or anything of that sort. They were surely unsuccessful, but not abusive. The non-functioning relationship. Sheila was a woman who had not heard God's grace being spoken to her by her parents. Sheila's parents were not God. There was not a pure stream of grace flowing out. There was a little grace and a little paddle. It's an oxymoron in the middle. Well, I talk too much. Let's argue. Yes.
Gordon, was the major issue for the parents really a matter of simply that they thought they were going to get something for nothing and it cost them something more than they thought?
The parents said that they loved Sheila, that they were dedicated to her welfare. But that didn't occur to them until they got the first bill. A month before that, they had asked the authorities to take Sheila and place her in an ARF. But when they got the first bill, they suddenly remembered the Constitution and their obligation of parents to take care of their children.
So by the law, unless you could terminate parental rights, where there didn't seem to be anything going on where you could do that, they actually can have her back.
The intriguing law of the state of Washington is if you have abusive parents, you may terminate parental rights and take the child. No such case. This, however, is a case in which the law of Washington says families in conflict. If there is an unworkable situation here and the child is being damaged, not to the place of unfitness, but to the place of non-functioning, then the child can be placed in an ARP. Sheila said, if anybody ever need ARPing, I need ARPing. The parent said, don't be silly, Sheila. you're just being uncooperative and we'll take care of you and we'll work it out.
There's a description, though, of, you know, when that happens. They would have had to strike her. I mean, there would have to be some proof of some sort of mental and physical abuse. Is that correct?
No abuse. Now we're working with terribly slippy terms, aren't we?
Yeah.
But it is
There's
not
a definition of abuse.
It is not a parental termination case. This is an oxymoron. This is gentle justice at its worst. I think gentle justice is fine as long as you keep it over here in this column. When you put gentle justice in the middle, I get very, very nervous about it. Is an ARP an oxymoron? Do you all speak oxymoron by now? Internally, Jane doesn't.
I don't want to think about that right now. I want
Jane
to
doesn't
want
to think about oxymoron. She wants to think about Sheila?
Yes.
All right, let's think about Sheila. Yes, sir.
My understanding of the ARP law is that it provides for equal power under the law for children and parents to say there's a problem. So unilaterally, a child can come to the law and say, I have a problem with my parents.
Yes.
The parents perhaps can say, there's no problem here.
Right.
But the law allows for a child to come through whatever means, through a counselor, through a teacher, through without abuse, and have the right to say, I need an alternative residential placement.
Right.
And as I understand the law, the parents, if indeed the judge finds that there is, you know, through the bureaucracies, that there is indeed a problem there and that the child is in need of alternative residential placement, the law does clearly state that the judge has the authority to place and that the parents have the obligation to pay.
Yes.
What age does the child have to be in examination?
There is no minimum age level. At the age of 18, of course, the child is now an adult and miraculously becomes self-sustaining and wisdom.
Theoretically, a 9-year-old could come to the court.
Theoretically, a 1-year-old could, if they could make the case, you know. And you're working with something very important now, because we're asking the question, at what point does a wet bundle of noise become a self-determining, or at least opinion-expressing, look, I may not get to make the decision, but you've got to listen to me. Parents, you've got to talk to me. On that road from bundle of wet noise to the magic age of 18, where suddenly you become full-blown wisdom itself, just like we are. where must you start listening? Where is a parent no longer faithful to parental responsibilities when the parent says, sit up and shut down? Shut up and sit down. Let's get them in the right sequence. Yeah. I will coerce you, child, for your own good. I will discipline you. And now again, without going through it all again, the magic of the word discipline. I teach you. I help you plan. I was tempted to write here on the board, matter of fact, please, substitute. This thing that we sometimes tell our children when we got them over our knee, whack, whack, this hurts me more than it does you. If it is believable to the child that the loving care of the parent really grieves the parent more than the pain caused to the child, if that's what we mean by discipline, in all of its love and tenderness, I don't know quite why you have to slug the child under those circumstances. I remember my daughter, who used to give her mother fits, and me too, was better taught by saying, Janice, you've disappointed us. At what point does God's loving care take the form of that kind of teaching? Because of the love that we have for each other and the horror of the alienation, the sin, hurts us and grieves us both. Indeed, this hurts me more than you. But that's not what you see in a policeman's nightstick. In a policeman's nightstick is, I will spank you into submission. And a parent who spanks into submission, is that parent acting within the limits of either law or grace? Or do we have a horrible oxymoron in the middle? The law until a few years ago had no ARPs in this state. It had you were a parent until the day you became so abusive, then you were deprived of parental status, and you were not a parent anymore. The dichotomy, sir, that we talked about in justice was clean. And then the state enacted 1332. This happens to be 1332A, because after the case of the state of Washington against Sheila was announced, the legislature fled in horror back to the legislative halls, pursued by screaming parents from all over the state of Washington, and enacted a new statute. So now the parents say, after a short time, Sheila, you come home. Sheila will go home, and she will love her parents. And if she doesn't, she will be imprisoned. Do you like ARP 1 or ARP 2? Jane, you're right, I talk too much. When you see the board's title for tomorrow, The Kingdom of God, Community, Marriage as an Analogy, we want to do the same thing again, aren't we? Because, you know, what authority does my wife have over me? What authority do I have over my wife? And how is it to be implemented? Is it the loving relation that exists between us? Or is it the fact that the law of the state of Washington says that I can do this and she can do this, and we run down to the judge every once in a while? That's the problem. We are only a few years, ladies and gentlemen, from law in the United States which said that the paterfamilias, the father, had the right to discipline everybody and everything in sight. Indeed, the law of the United States at one time in some jurisdictions was that the father could kill the errant child. But that was, you see, the Roman law. Everything was merged into the identity of this God-ordained, almighty Constantinian / Christian. By this sign shall we conquer. You dads, get out there. If you want to kill the wife, fine. You want to kill the kids, fine. You want to kill the oxen, fine. They're all your property. Now we are trying to break out into a law which reflects a little bit more clearly the relationship, a goal, a model, an analogy, which seems to be over here on this side. The question comes, at what point in the use of power has it stopped being God's will and become state's law, and you're trying to... What do you think about the Secretary of the Interior in South Africa, who says, God has anointed me to take care of these children? And these folks up there in Namibia are not competent. They are wet, crying bundles. Left to themselves, they will neither eat nor will they do anything, and they will die. Yes, ma'am.
I'm still back with Sheila. I used to teach, and at one point I had an alternative school that was an evening high school for kids, not adults. And we had a lot of students who received counseling by one of the teachers in the school that they could become these independent juveniles. And it seemed, I'm trying to think, if I were a pastor or a teacher of Sheila, what would be her resources to present a case in court? And I'm thinking, would school records be brought as evidence of the turmoil in her life, as well as her own description of what her home was like?
Within the scope of probity, that is, some reason to believe that the records are accurate, some reason to believe that they're useful, yes. Everything can be brought to show that Sheila's life with her parents has become impossible, maybe for her, maybe for the parents, maybe for both, and for the pater familias, the ultimate parent of us all. You think I'm going to say, God, the state of Washington, the state's right to intervene and to claim their underlying... You know, some parents have the notion that the children are theirs.
Property.
Property, rather than the property of the state. And then there are a few terminal cases of irrationality that run around saying that neither the state nor anybody else owns us, that we have been made free by creation. We are, each of us, individual beings loved by God, protected by the Declaration of Independence, and all the rest of that stuff. You know, you can't take from us our liberty, our freedom, which God has given us, without destroying the very thing which God has created. Not even God will, God could, but not even God will destroy what he has created, in my opinion. Well, back to Sheila, what shall we do?
I don't know if it has any bearing on decisions in the case, but I'd like to know how it is that a 15-year-old girl has the intelligence or the smarts, the street smarts, to be able to get this to the court.
Not hard. When she gets into the juvenile system, her counselor will say, Sheila, there are options in our law. And she now is educated by someone other than her parents. I assume her parents did not know about RCW 13-13-010 and following sections. The time runs on us, folks, and we must soon present a brief and an argument to the state Supreme Court. Those nine persons might not be ultimately impressed by our ruminations about the nature of God, although they might be. What shall we say when we address the Supreme Court of the state of Washington about the propriety of this statute? It was a constitutional attack. The parents said the state has no constitutional right to take from us that which God has given us. They didn't say that which God has given us. They said our kid. But the meaning is clear, that any power, Ninth Amendment to the Federal Constitution, any power not delegated to the state is reserved by the people. The government governs by will of those governed. And we never gave up our right to control our children, unless we're monsters abusing parents, and then of course the state must intervene to prevent unlawful violence, criminal activity. But we're not that, and everybody said, no, you're not that. Well, we must say something.
I would just basically state that the law, it's a conflict of two people, both of whom have rights, and which right becomes preeminent in this particular case.
That's correct.
And so you're arguing, I mean, it's kind of like some of the arguments in terms of court hearings where you have abused children and having to testify against their parent in a criminal trial.
You know,
the child has a right to protection from re-abuse by the system, and at the same time, the offender has the unalienable right of confronting their accuser, which
yes.
happens to be a child.
Yes.
So you have that built-in conflict.
Right.
And the law, as you've so clearly stated, is an imperfect judge of that, is a minimal kind
either
of
way we go on
either
this,
way you lose.
Either way we're going to harm somebody, yeah. to destroy some rights.
I guess the other thing that I really appreciate in what you stated and that I think needs to be stated is that it is it's something between this bundle of wet noise that you talk about and this mature person, which ultimately the law is saying the purpose of the family is to develop that.
Yes.
Somewhere in the middle that broke down in Sheila's family.
Shall we say that they have exceeded their license and therefore we will take their business away from them?
Well, my perspective is that Sheila has, under the law as I understand it, Sheila has a right to say, is to not have the state take her away, but to go to the state.
Yes.
For protection in a situation where there's conflict. So
that's
the
right.
constitutionality of the, if the state had reached in and plucked, then that's a different issue than Sheila coming to the state asking for help.
Yes, it is different. That's what the words of the statute say. But of course, the position of Mr. and Mrs. Sumi is that's no valid rule. That rule is unconstitutional. And if it's unconstitutional, of course, it binds none of us. So our question is this a rule or is this not a rule? If you understand the question of constitutionality. If it's unconstitutional, it doesn't exist legally. And now we must determine whether or not this is a rule which governs our decision-making or not.
Is there another option, Vern, where when I was growing up, for example, there was a problem with child and a parent relation. The child sometimes had the option of going or being taken out of that home through negotiation to live in another home. Like we had
negotiation,
a 17-year-old girl with us for a while.
Oh, of course negotiation. If you can bring these people together and reconcile their differences, great. And let me make a 3-hour lecture right now in 1 minute. Very, very few arguments ever come to court. You know, that of the arguments that arise in the world, an infinitesimal number of them come to court. Therefore, those that get there are questions which are so, you know, they can't be mediated, they can't be settled. People are willing to spend thousands of dollars to hear a judge say what the decision is.
Yeah.
And you've really got to be hung up on both sides before you get that crazy. You know? Therefore, by definition, any case that gets to a court ought to be a case which doesn't have a rational answer. All that you can get is a judgment, an opinion, or a decision. Lawyers do not deal in answers. We deal in decisions, judgments, frequently in error. Never in doubt.
I would give Sheila the right to go somewhere else, but then I would have another case dealing with how much it should cost the parents. That's what I would do if I were the judge.
You're listening to the legislature, you see. The legislature says, oh, let's rearrange things. That's a good thing to do. But now, before the legislature comes into session again, we've got Sheila and Sheila's parents. I am sorry, my good friends, you must decide.
Can we have some kind of mediation process be part of it?
Too late. It's been tried. For
a
long time.
Once it was tried and the parents said yes to it, I think the story would be different if that hadn't occurred once. So if
we had a statute which says that the state will pay all the costs, you want to vote for that? Any legislator who votes for that won't get your vote the next time.
Well, isn't this the case in the other lecture you did, you talked about the different constitutional rights and some were a balancing act and some were absolute. And the constitutional right to privacy within your family or however you want to phrase it, it appears has been determined to not be absolute.
Right.
That it's a balancing act and this is just a new case of how the court is going to balance the rights of the family to their separateness,
yes,
and where it impinges on the right of the state to have productive citizens raised and children raised in a proper way. So it seems to me like it would just be decided on the facts and
guided by the rule.
Guided by the rule, but then it wouldn't be unconstitutional.
Guided by the rule.
Vote, not unconstitutional.
The statement is so clear that I would hesitate to rephrase it, but I will anyway. The only place in our Constitution where we have an absolute right is a right to believe what you want in the pair of religion clauses. But as soon as you start to exercise in any way your belief and swing your fists in happiness, then you've got the other guy's nose to worry about. And so the law balances the exercise, but there's an absolute right to believe what you want to believe. That's easy, because my belief, as long as I don't tell you what it is, excuse me while I go into my belief session, yeah, I can't hurt you that way. And so we don't have to balance your rights and my rights. That's not true, Sheila. We are dangerously close to the end of our time, and we're going to have to adjourn. I don't want to let you off easily on this one. The analogy is a simple problem of parent and child, but it immediately goes upstream. All people who enter into bargains ask themselves, what's the alternative? If I don't settle quickly with my adversary while I'm yet in the way, and he takes me to the judge, I'm quoting scripture in case you wonder where this comes from. The judge may throw me in jail. Therefore, I've got some interorum coming up here to make me decide. Now, maybe I say to myself, well, the law is wise. The law is a product of centuries of rules that have been tested and retested and tried and retried, and there are good, solid, workable rules born out of human experience with each other, and they are wonderful for teaching and helping us plan and helping us negotiate freely in terror what happens if we don't. God's expression of concern for humanity have all of that and more. The law has only part of it. You don't have to tell me about the weakness of my law. I know that. I claim nothing more than the most modest poverty plan in law. It's what God gave the children of Israel to help them stop from destroying each other while they listen for God's voice to come to them, and perhaps for them to develop to the age of 18, wherein more mature understanding of God's will. They could say to each other, no longer do we teach the law to each other, but now we love each other, and we live in community. We live in compassion. We live in concern for each other. But that must be non-coercive. As soon as you have coercion, you've got a different product. The minimums where you need to have the law of retaliation, recounting, never more than 40 stripes. Even in the hardness of the law, the limitations on the use of violence. Over here, there is no need for the limitation of God's love and grace, nor can there be. God is an absolute, by definition. It's the oxymoron that kills you. It's the middle. The parent who claims God's right to be parent and to use the club. The Secretary of the Interior who claims God's right to take care of those people in Namibia and the cannons of South Africa. I mean, guns, tanks, weapons. To use coercion because they are God's chosen people. It is what the people of South Africa say. They say, we pattern ourselves rather closely after you, you people who claim manifest destiny of God's direction to create a new secular order. Go look at the back of your great seal. You know, we see the front of the great seal. The President of the United States presumably is looking at the back. So tomorrow, we talk about God's kingdom and community. And I want to use marriage as my analogy to try and see that love which God has for his church and for us. He is the husband in Hosea who relentlessly pursues his adulterous harlot wife to bring her back into reconciliation with him, never willing to strike out in wrath and destroy her life. Marriage, by the authority of the state of Washington, you have a contractual relationship. Oxymoron in the middle, we'll talk about that tomorrow.
What happened to Sheila? Oxymoron in the middle.
Do you want to know?
Yes!
Well, the amicus brief was so brilliant that the court was able to understand that Sheila was a human being verging on maturity and ought to be protected and given another place in which to live. She was kept in an ark. The people of the state of Washington, especially the parents, took one look at that, and an unbelievable din arose. The court is depriving us of the power to discipline and control our own children, and then making us pay for the substituted service, as if parents' responsibility to provide for their children ends just because of the incompetence of the relationship. So the people of the state of Washington talked to the legislators and said, you either amend that statute or else I won't vote for you. And the legislators almost stumbled over their feet in getting back into session and giving us the present version, which says to Sheila, try it for a month. If your parents are not happy and they still want you home, you will go home, Sheila. And she says, but you can't compel me. And the state says, you will go home.